music from the Katinas. Draw Me Close at 9.5 minutes past the hour. Winsome Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road. Doug Greenwald joins us from Columbia, Maryland, which is just on the outskirts of Washington, where there's a lot of action in the hub there. And Doug's not really a part of that, are you, Doug? You're just out of the mainstream.
Try to avoid it.
Yeah,
if I
think
can.
So. A lot of high traffic area. All those lawyers driving around. And could be a dangerous place to hang out. Doug is the senior teaching fellow and executive director at Preserving Bible Times. And if you listen to Broken Road Radio for any length of time, you know he's with us just about every Wednesday morning. We have just a huge library of podcasts we have done with Doug. We learn from Doug cultural and historic context of Scripture, which it turns out amplifies. Now, amplifies, maybe that's the wrong word. It doesn't get louder. It gets deeper and broader.
Intensifies?
It does. It makes the message that you've always seen there 10 times as powerful when you know that cultural context. And so we really appreciate the expertise, the wisdom that Doug brings to us. Doug, this morning we're talking about the wedding at Cana. But first I want to, Sharon, did you know that Doug is now a movie star?
Ooh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I like celebrities. Yeah.
Not in his own eyes, I might add.
Yeah. Well, okay. But how does that DVD... I haven't had a chance to preview it yet. I know you sent out your reflection with a link, didn't you, a few days ago?
I did. And, I think I'm realizing that the vast majority of people in America don't have time to look at a 60-minute video.
Ah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Could mean you've got a whole 60 minutes in that that link?
Yeah, it's okay. It's a full introduction to mm-hmm. Making Disciples Jesus's Way.
Uh-huh.
Filmed at one of our conferences on that theme earlier this year. And it's the first time I've ever been able to share me in action, so to speak, mm-hmm. because for 15 years now, most people just know me by words on a page, those monthly reflections that have gone out.
And your several books as well.
And the books, mm-hmm. yeah. And I just thought it might be interesting to let people see that I don't have two heads, you know, and I can yeah. complete a sentence and even have a warped sense of humor, you know, that sort of
mm-hmm.
thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've seen you in action. You've been at our church, a couple churches in my region where I've come to see you, and I never leave there the same person. I mean, it's so engaging, and...
You might tell your audience that's a positive statement.
Yeah, it is, because I'm hooked on context now, which is one of the greatest study aids I've ever come across. And after you leave, people are saying, "What was that? Where did that come from? I've never heard that before." Mm-hmm. You know this, and we want more. But you can't be there every day. You're one guy. In a very effective ministry, but I think this DVD is going to bless a lot of people.
Well, the Lord knows the answer to that one, and mm-hmm. I'm just sort of intrigued to see what kind of ripples that might create.
Okay, well, we'll look forward to hearing how that goes. Now, is there going to be more than one?
Actually, that's the first of five,
okay.
But the five are going to be in a DVD set. Mm-hmm. This first opening session I put out on the internet just for promotional purposes, for awareness purposes, just to prime the pump, so to speak.
Doug sends out a newsletter he calls his monthly reflection, except in these days it's coming out more than once a month, and it comes by email. Doesn't cost you one red cent, and it'll bring you, they're not long. It's not like pages of lecture here. This is like those aha moments, couple, two or three of them in every reflection. And you can sign up for them on the website, which is preservingbibletimes.org, if you like. You can link to it from Broken Road if you're there now listening this morning. And explore that beautiful website, by the way. I talked with Joe Stallard, had a long conversation with Joe yesterday. Joe was with P12 Media. He designed the Internet Monk website, he designed ours, and he designed the new website over at Preserving Bible Times. And does a wonderful job. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised when you go to that website. It's gorgeous. You do well. Of course, you do tours in Israel and in Italy, and you've got pictures from all those visits available on your website, don't you?
We do. We have some wonderful photo galleries. They're not just artistic photographs; they're very informative photographs, and almost some of them are almost like works of art because there's mm-hmm. so much beauty in the Holy Land.
There is.
That, yeah, if people like that sort of thing, they ought to go to our galleries, our picture galleries, photo galleries, and just treat yourself.
What is that picture that just kind of softly forms on the homepage when you turn on? Where is that? Is that Engedi, maybe?
No, that's the wilderness of Zin. Ah. It's called Ein Avdat. That's the canyon, the wadi, if you will, down at the bottom of the wilderness of Zin, this canyon. And it's obviously in late spring because there's water at the bottom of the canyon, of the wadi. And that's the site, the area where the Israelites spent 39 of their 40 years getting ready to enter the promised land. That's the site of daily manna. It's also the site where Moses went down into the wadi, into the dry creek bed, when God told him to speak to the rock face, and he disobeyed and struck it with his staff, and water came out. And there's a whole story there called "When the Day Moses Stole God's Glory."
You know, I always used to picture that as Moses with this small boulder in front of him, and somehow water comes out of this, and that would be truly amazing. But there's a natural explanation for how that water got out. Can you tell us that in brief here?
I will. Early on in their 40 years, by the way, he actually did strike a rock. But the early Hebrew word in this encounter is rock face. So it really fits. He strikes the sidewall of this canyon, if you will. And when we study geology, we realize that that canyon, that surface area there, is a massive water reservoir, because for millennia, centuries, decades, 8 to 10 inches of water a year has been falling, probably in late winter, early spring, in this area, goes through the soft sandstone into the next layer, which is soft limestone. Soft limestone is permeable. It probably penetrates down through the soft limestone 60, 70 feet until it hits a hard limestone strata, and that serves as a seal. So the water can no longer accumulate going down into the formation. And so, you know, seeking its natural path of least resistance, the water starts going sideways. And eventually it reaches the canyon wall here and starts to evaporate. And as that water is traveling through this soft limestone formation, it is leaching it, and it's pulling out the calcium and the trace minerals, what have you. And when the water gets to the rock face, it evaporates, and calcium creates a transparent barrier over time. And so what you have here is two seals now. The sidewall is sealed with a transparent calcium barrier to keep the water in. The hard limestone is at the base of the formation, and it's keeping the water in. And what you have in this forsaken land is an immense water reservoir.
And so Moses cracked that calcium seal on the vertical rock wall.
Yes, and in doing it that way, he was disobedient. Because God told him to speak to the rock face. Because God wants to teach his people a lesson. He wants to reveal more of who he is and how he does things. And he now wants to start to communicate to them that his word is sufficient to sustain them in this new land, Canaan, that they are about to enter. Okay, that was the message he wanted to deliver. The other message is this. In this worldview, a person is what a person does. And therefore, Moses is what Moses does, and God is what God does. And so Moses, in striking the rock, took credit in the eyes of the people for providing water, and therefore Moses is what Moses does. We still need Moses to enter this promised land. That's exactly the message that God did not want to communicate. God wanted to communicate that he alone, his word alone, is sufficient to sustain the people. And God wanted to reveal himself more. In the Hebrew, that word is glorify himself. Wanted to more accurately reveal another aspect of who he is. And Moses stole God's glory that day. That is, he kept God from revealing another aspect of who he is to his people mm-hmm. that he wanted them to know. And that, my friend, is serious business, and that's why Moses never set foot in the promised land.
And hence, water from the rock face, from inside yep. this huge rock formation.
You know, the miracle is not that water came from the rock face. The miracle is how much water must have come out for hundreds of thousands of people, some even estimate millions, plus their flocks.
And shepherds still use that technique to this day, don't they?
You can still go down into that wadi. Mm-hmm. You can still hit the side of the rock face, and water will still come out. And I actually have some pictures in our archives of leaks in this mm-hmm. sidewall, where it's constantly wet running down this rock face, where now things are growing because they're perpetually watered.
Mm-hmm. And you know, there was another mini aha moment there when you mentioned the word glory, because that has long been a mystery to me. You think of it as radiance, as beauty, as fame. You know, I can't think of another English word that really connotes that. But when you say what it is revelation, it's a revealing of the nature of. And when we, you know, I never understood how we could give glory to God. We can acknowledge whatever this thing is called glory, but you've nailed it there. That explains a lot.
Well, let's parse those two words separately. Mm-hmm. We have the word glory, which is the external manifestation of the intrinsic holiness of God. That's what Moses saw up mm-hmm. on Mount Sinai, okay? Mm-hmm. That's what caused the glow in his face and all that kind of thing.
It's known as the Shekinah glory?
Yep, Shekinah okay. glory. Mm-hmm. Glorify is a very different. Glory is almost like a phenomena. Glorify is an action verb.
Mm-hmm.
So to the Hebrew worldview, when you glorify God, you accurately reveal and portray who he is, what he cares about, and how he does things. And that's what we are called to do, to glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
That in what we say about him and how we live our lives, that we are accurately revealing his nature and his character.
To reflect him, to become more like him, as
exactly.
like him as we can be.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that's almost job description number one.
Mm-hmm.
What are we here to do today? Glorify God.
Well, that's the most direct way to tell the gospel story, I think.
And the very fact that the emphasis here is to accurately reveal and portray must mean there's a lot of ways to inaccurately and inauthentically do it.
Mm-hmm. And that's certainly been the case. And some of that, what you just said, applies to the wedding at Cana as well. Now, I have a question about not just the wedding at Cana, but about the gospel writers. How is it, you suppose, at the end of the book of John, he says that if we were to write down everything this man, Jesus, did, you know, all the books in the world couldn't contain. Mm-hmm. So there were lots of things that we have not been told about. How do you suppose it is? What was the criterion, do you suppose, that John used in selecting that particular story, the wedding at Cana, to include that? You know, what makes that such a big deal? Is it just the magic of turning water into wine? Tell us that story. Why do you suppose he put that in his account?
Well, the Holy Spirit prompted him, for starters.
Mm-hmm.
And what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish through John is to create a certain theme, a certain emphasis. And so that's what's going to unfold at 5,000 feet. And the things that now the gospel writers include in their narratives at ground level are all meant to point to reinforce, to cause us to see the theme or themes that are being developed at 5,000 feet.
Okay, so this was a small part of a much bigger picture.
Yeah, that's why context matters. Mm-hmm. You know, as we teach in our Bible Alive contextual immersion experience weekends, we have to be aware of what the Bible is all about at 30,000 feet. We have to be aware of what themes each specific writer is developing at 5,000 feet, and that's the best way to make sense of the ground level arrangement of these passages and what these passages are meant to reveal or say or portray.
Now, this happened early in Jesus' ministry, didn't it? This is, in fact, his disciples were neophytes at this point. They had just joined him.
Some argue, fascinatingly, that this is taking place 7 days after his immersion by John the Baptist over in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Mm-hmm. These are brand new disciples, and this is his first miracle, at least as John reveals it to us. And it's basically an initiation of his ministry, and I think it's very helpful to understand just that timing aspect.
Now, he had taken his disciples and left Judea on his way to the Galilee, because there was there conflict between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples? Why did that happen?
Well, when we read different Gospels, we get different insights to how much time and as to why. And that's a long discussion all by itself. Mm-hmm. But I want to back up here a moment, push the rewind button, and bring to the surface this topic, which I'm going to call revisiting. Why would we want to revisit familiar passages in Scripture? See, it's so anti-Western. Mm-hmm. Okay, I know it. 2 minutes on Power 10, microwave mentality. Yeah, Let's move on.
Seen that movie before.
Yep. Yeah. Been there, done that. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that tends to complicate our lives is that we have, seems to me, this sort of inherent resistance to want to revisit a passage or an encounter where we've already been. And boy, do I want to suggest that is to our detriment. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I think there's almost a natural resistance to say, oh, I know that one. This is going to be a waste of time. I don't need to pay attention to this. I mean, are we really naive enough to think that we can master a passage the first time through? Do we really think we can penetrate everything that the Holy Spirit has put there for us over time? And do we really downplay the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Because 5 years later, 2 years later, next week, when we go back to a passage where we've been before, might we be in a different place? Might be there other circumstances and issues going on in our lives that the Holy Spirit can now use this passage to speak to us in fresh and new ways? Are you tracking with me?
Yes, and I know that I've read certain passages over and over and over, and it isn't until sometime, all of a sudden, it falls into place. It becomes a piece of the puzzle that I understand. It's almost like it's highlighted, or like there's a spotlight on it, and it's another aha moment. I've tied that together with two or three other things, and now I see a different picture, whereas before I might have just glossed over it, had nothing in particular from it.
And I've read passages like that, and it was as though I had never read it before, even though I knew I had. And I knew at that moment that was the Holy Spirit saying, you need this now like you didn't need it before. Mm-hmm. And he opens up something new. Every Sunday when I go to church, and we're blessed to have a pastor who preaches from context, but I always realize when I go in that I need to walk away with at least one new glimpse of truth. And when we go in with an attitude of openness, he will reveal those things, even if we've read it, you know, hundreds of times mm-hmm. before.
Mm-hmm. No, I do.
Yeah, and one of the things about context is it's our ticket to leave the black and white screen and start looking at this passage in full panoramic color.
Technicolor. Mm-hmm.
And when you do that, you begin to see and appreciate things you never saw before. Let me give you a personal illustration, because I'm in the midst of doing it. Oh, 7 or 8 years ago, I wrote as one of my monthly reflections about Jesus is with the paralytic in Luke 5. It's about a 5-page long reflection, single space. And I kind of thought I nailed it, because I'd spent a lot of time going into the context of that passage. And it's one of my favorite passages, because I have a son with disabilities, and that's about a paralytic who has disabilities. And so it's long been a favorite passage. I've really been taken by it. Anyway, I'm down in Florida this January. I've been invited to speak at a Young Life conference. There are other speakers there, and one of them is a guy named Louis Giglio, out of Atlanta. And he makes a passing reference in his presentation to the Young Life people about Jesus' encounter with the paralytic. And he said, did you notice that Jesus said, friend, your sins are forgiven? He didn't say, hey, cripple, your sins are forgiven. Because that guy's identity probably in that community was, oh, you're the cripple. That's the cripple. Oh, they're bringing the cripple to Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, cripple, your sins are forgiven. He gives him a whole new identity. And he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the lights went off in my mind. How did I miss that? That is so, there it is, right in front of me. And so I said, I am going to revisit this thing that I thought I nailed. And as you know, I am now in the fifth installment of revisiting that. And I've got four more installments already written. It's going to be a 9-chapter book by the time I get done with this. Okay. And I have discovered much more, rediscovered already, than I thought I knew the first time around. Revisiting. We really need to cultivate a passion to revisit those passages we think we're familiar with, because my goodness, the rest of the story is still there to be discovered.
And as you pointed out many times, if you're going back to a passage that you know well, it would behoove you to go back a chapter or two and then read up from behind that passage up to it again, and take into consideration where it's happening, who's present, and where in Jesus' ministry, what on the timeline this happened. And that's, I think that's one of the reasons you go to Luke so often, don't you? Because that tends to be more chronological.
Well, he's a Greek.
Yeah.
And so he would be much more into chronology than the Jewish writers. The Jewish writers are much more into the thematic development at 5,000 feet. Mm-hmm. And if they need to move some episodes and encounters around in the timeline, no big deal. It's not an issue to them. Western critical thinking seminary types get all, write books and papers on how they think that's a flaw. But you got to understand where these writers are coming from as to why they do what they do, and doesn't trouble me at all.
So the wedding at Cana, was familiar territory to Jesus, wasn't it?
Well, he's obviously there for a wedding, right? So he's familiar with Cana. How did he get familiar with Cana, since Cana is probably at least 10 miles north from Nazareth? Piece of background, most people live and die within a half mile of where they were born for their whole lifetime. Yeah, I mean, you don't wander around. You don't take trips except to the temple in Jerusalem. So, what's the first question we always want to ask in a passage?
What happened here before?
That's number two, but okay. That's a good guess. Okay. Number one is, where are we?
There you go.
It's a geography question. Okay? So where is Cana? How are we going to deal with this passage if we don't know where Cana is? I said that with a smile on my face.
Yeah, well, he walked a lot back and forth between Nazareth and Galilee.
Well, Capernaum.
Yeah.
Okay, how much distance, how many miles is it to get from Nazareth to Capernaum, or vice versa, Capernaum to Nazareth?
About a two-day walk?
30 miles.
Okay, well,
wow.
Yeah.
Okay, now there's a northern route and a southern route. And if you take the northern route, you go through Cana. It's on the slopes of the Beth Netofa Valley, which is one of the most beautiful valleys in Israel. And if you get to the Beth Netofa Valley and start walking to the east, then you hit the midpoint of the Sea of Galilee around Magdala. Okay, and then you'd walk up the coast to Capernaum. Now, do you remember from times past how many miles per day it's typical to walk in this culture?
I would figure 15 to 18, something in that range.
Yeah, right, 16 to 18, okay? So if you're going to walk from Capernaum to Nazareth, you got to lay over somewhere. That probably explains why he's in Cana. For whatever reason, he's been laying over in Cana, and he has a relationship with this family.
Well, you know, it's not like that he could pull off the freeway and go to a Motel 6 and eat a McDonald's. He stayed with people. He stayed with people
exactly.
in the
and
homes.
The fact that his mother is there would suggest that this is probably somehow clan.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that helps us understand why he's there. Now, this is a huge observation, that he's most likely stayed overnight there in his travels between Nazareth and Capernaum, because that means hospitality has been extended to him. And when we walk into Cana, we're walking into a village, and we have to understand village life and all the social dynamics of a village, one of which is social reciprocity. We've talked about this before many times. It's an unwritten part of every passage that takes place in a village. It's so much a part of the passage, it's not even spoken about. The gospel writers just assumed we would know. Okay? Now, why does that matter? Because social reciprocity, I'm going to suggest, is going to enter into this story later on when they run out of wine. And his mother says to the servants, do whatever he says. He's going to fix this problem because he's bound to. Social reciprocity. These people have been nice to him in the past, and he's not going to let them be shamed. He's going to fix this situation. Just do what he says. Okay? Now, I'm racing way ahead of myself here, but I want to show that there are dots that need to be connected because of context. Well, let's back this up some more. We're in a village, you know, so immediately we have to ask ourselves, well, what do we know about a village in first century Jewish agrarian culture? We know there's social reciprocity, just talked about that. We also know there's mandatory hospitality. Let's blend those two together. Social reciprocity. If I invite you to my wedding feast, you're bound to invite me to your wedding feast. Social reciprocity. I must do to you what you do to me. Mandatory hospitality means that if I host you, I am bound to provide you with more than you could possibly eat or drink. Got to have an excess, more than you could possibly eat. Remember when we went back to Luke 11 and the parable of the visitor at midnight? A person arrives at midnight, and so his host goes out to find three loaves of bread. Now, that guy can't possibly eat three loaves of bread. One is sufficient. But why does he need three? Because you have to provide more than they can possibly eat.
You know, this strikes me as being axiomatic of another characteristic of this culture, and that's honor-shame.
Well, yeah, but
it's all tied together.
Before this gets away from us here, mandatory hospitality. If you ran out of wine, you just blew hospitality. You've insulted your guest because you're obligated to give them more than they can possibly ever eat or drink. Okay? There's a social contract that is on the verge of being breached. And if that's true, then what enters the equation?
Well, honor, shame.
Honor and shame. So honor and shame is deeply a part of this passage. This family is on the verge of being shamed for a lifetime. This young bride and groom, who are having such a good time, who have such hopes and dreams for their future, are about to have the most shameful marriage in the history of that region. Okay? They don't even know it, but they're on the verge of it. So this is what we need to do. We need to understand how villages operate. We need to understand how weddings function. We need to understand how ritual purification takes place and what it means. And so I had this thought this morning as I was standing in the shower. That's where most of my good thoughts come from.
I've had that experience, yeah.
Is that if John footnoted every one of these things, okay, and then footnoted wedding, and had a 300-word footnote down at the bottom of the text here, and then footnoted Cana and had a 180-word explanation of Cana, and footnoted honor and shame. You know, he'd have thousands of words of footnotes to help us understand the dynamics of what's really going on in this passage. But of course, he doesn't footnote it. Why? He just assumed his readers would always know and understand the culture. The biblical writers assumed that those who are going to read their scroll lived when, where, and how they did. And so they have no need to explain what everyone knows to be true. And that's what we have to put back in place. That's called context. And that's what takes a one-dimensional story that we think we're familiar with and makes it a three-dimensional story that we go, oh my goodness, aha moment here, maha moment there. I had no idea all this was taking place. Mm-hmm. And that's the excitement. And that's why we need to revisit these passages with a different pair of glasses, glasses of context.
And that excitement is infectious. I can vouch for that. Discovering new things in a passage you read 100 times, stuff that was always there and you just couldn't see it.
Well, we're just doing some sketching here, but, mm-hmm. but in our time that's left here, let's just leave you with one thing. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Why does John tell us the third day?
To make it a Tuesday?
What is it about the third day that's so special to a Jew?
Well, prophecy?
Well, actually, when we go on our trips to Israel and we start out in Tel Aviv, and it happens to be a Tuesday night, about half the time it is, we always have weddings going on the waterfront. It's the favorite day of the year, even to the, now, for a Jew to get married. Why?
I didn't know that.
Because it's the third day of creation. It's the only day that God said it was good twice.
Aha.
And that's why a Jew always wants to get married on a Tuesday.
Interesting, interesting. Well, we're learning stuff from Doug Greenwald, again, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, the website preservingbibletimes.org. And if you've enjoyed what Doug has brought us today, you will love what's in the podcast library at Broken Road Radio, 4 years of discussions, and it's identified with a little paragraph that tells you the subject matter. It's arranged chronologically. You can go up to our podcast tab on the homepage, and you'll find a Bible study all by itself right there from Doug Greenwald. Doug, as always, we appreciate the time you spend with us, and now next week will not be available. But the week after, we'll see you then. Hopefully, you're available.
I am, and just a parting thought here. Mm-hmm. Every word in Scripture is there for a reason. We may not understand why, and that's to our detriment. The fact that we're told that on the third day this wedding took place, that we were dead.
Doug, that's just exceptional. There's no word for this. Just, it's great. It's a blessing. And say hello to Nancy for us. We'll see you in 2 weeks.
I'll do it.
Bye.
Shalom, Sharon.
Shalom.